the Lord along with me, that he would take his word and he would do his work in our hearts today. Father, what a beautiful, beautiful day you've created for us to live and breathe and have our movement within. Lord, I pray we'd understand that there is not an ounce, there's not an ounce of your creation, there's not a nook or cranny to your creation in which we cannot find you in your sovereign hand operating and working within. Yet, Lord, you are so transcendent that we can hardly even fathom and begin to understand your greatness. Lord, you're both the near and far God, all in one. And you are amazing. You have shown us Christ in the Scriptures. You have shown us Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. All those in this room that have faith in Jesus for salvation have been shown Christ by you. And we say, amen. Glory be to God. It is our prayer today that we will continue to see Christ, that you would continue to show us Christ. And it is our prayer this morning that for the man or woman or young person in this room that is yet to see Jesus, that today you will indeed show them Jesus very clearly, that they will hear your word and hear about Christ and know that Jesus is the one and the only way to heaven, the one and only way to be forgiven of sin, the one and only way to be able to please you. It will be through Jesus, your Son, who pleased you perfectly. So I pray that if anything is heard today, if nothing else rather is heard today, but that Jesus is Lord and Savior, I pray it will be heard loud and clear in the hearts of everyone today. I ask this in your holy name, O God. Amen. Please turn with me to Judges chapter 18. We're going through this book. Got a few chapters left, not too much more to go. We'll finish it the week after Easter unless something crazy happens. We'll be then in the book of Ephesians after that. But in the meantime, I sure hope you put, you know, on those roller coasters where they put those big bars over top of you, those harnesses, you really need to put those on because Israel has really gone off the rails, as we said last week. It is unbelievable the things we're about to read, even today, but even more into the coming weeks. It really is in the Bible. It really is there. And hopefully I'll help you see why these things are in the Bible. Judges 18, making God in our image. We know from real life experience, we know the way that we live our lives has big and small effects on other people. You know, we're not an island unto ourselves. We have big and small effects on others. Think of the role of parents, your parents, you as a parent, the role of parents. How many big and small ways do they influence you? Or what about friends? Past, present, future friends, co-workers, past, present, future co-workers. What great extent sometimes do they have in influencing who you are as a person even, how you behave, how you talk, how you think? As we began the story of Micah the Ephraimite last week, and we get a picture of him again today, Micah the Ephraimite is a prime example of how big and small effects really do make a big difference in the lives of other people. Specifically, Micah, in how other people think of God, how other people attempt to worship God, what other people's religious beliefs might be. Micah is an example of how you do affect other people in your lives with how they think about God, how they might approach God, how they might worship God, religion, if you will. What seems to Micah, we saw last week, what seems to Micah like a little pebble being thrown into the ocean actually creates ripples that become riptides that suck him into and those he influences. They're getting sucked into the sea. So this little pebble seems small to Micah, apparently, has created some ripples that creates these riptides, maybe these tsunamis even, of waves that just pull you out to sea. And Micah's not alone. He's taking other people with him. So let's look at that as the base of our beginning this morning. And I'll be reading the first 20 verses of Judges 18. This is the word of God. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and in those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in, for until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. So the people of Dan sent 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, those are Philistine towns, to spy out the land and to explore it. And they said to them, "Go and explore the land." And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. There's Micah again. And they lodged there. Verse 3. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite, that Levite priest. And they turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What is your business here?" He said to them, "This is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." And they said to him, "Inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed." And the priest said to them, "Go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord." Then the 5 men departed and came to Laish, another Philistine town, and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security, after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth and possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. Sort of a remote town, if you will. Verse 8, "And when they came to their brothers at Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers said to them, 'What do you report?' And they said, 'Arise, and let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. And will you do nothing? Do not be slow to go to enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you will come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands.'" Oh, really? "A place where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth." Verse 11, "So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol and went up and encamped at Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. On this account, that place is called Mahaneh Dan, or Dan, to this day. Behold, it was west of Kiriath-Jearim. And they passed on from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. Then the 5 men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, 'Do you not know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image, and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do.' And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the home of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate, and the 5 men who had gone out to scout the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image," very repetitive on purpose, by the way, "the priest said to them, 'What are you doing?' And they said to him, 'Keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth, and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of just one man, or to be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel?' And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people." This ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it and grant us understanding today. And all God's people said, amen. So did you notice how our scripture began today? Was it with a phrase that's new to the book of Judges? No, not at all. Our scripture begins there in verse 1. "In those days there was no king in Israel." This is repeated multiple times in the book. But here's the thing, guys. Israel's problem is not the lack of a king sitting on a literal throne, because, as we've said before, Israel has a king. Who's Israel's king? God himself. God is their king. Psalm 74, verse 12 says it this way, "Yet God," David praying, "yet God, my king, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth." We have a king. He is God Almighty. And we know that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come, and he's the King of kings, the Messiah king. So here's the thing, though. Worse than outright false worship that we see going on in these verses is taking the truth about God and mixing it. It'd be one thing, and it's terrible, that, you know, if they just said, "Hey, we're going to be Amorites and we're going to adopt the Amorite religion." No. It's worse than that. You see, these so-called believers, if you will, these Jews, these Israelites, are taking God's word and they're mixing in either old beliefs from around the bend or new beliefs from around the bend, and they're putting them together into what a word, we summed this up with one word last week, called syncretism. Syncretism is when you mix religious beliefs and come out to what you, with basically with what you want, what you like. You know, it's something more palatable to you. Well, I like this about Jesus, but I don't like that about Jesus. But I like this about Buddha, and I don't like that about Buddha. Let's just make it what I like. And so that's what syncretism is. Excuse me. And so like Samson, Micah, in this story, Micah and the Danites, the people of Dan, are pictures of rebellious Israel. They're little micro pictures of what all of Israel is doing. There's no king in the land. Everybody's doing what is right in their own eyes. And so this teaches us some more lessons about false religion that we picked up on last week, specifically with the idea of how we make God into our own image. So follow along with me with some of these. You can follow the bulletin points there. It'll help you. Number one, false religion, have you noticed, is very self-seeking. False religion is self-seeking. The author in Judges tells us that the Danites, verse 1, are seeking for itself or for themselves an inheritance to dwell in, for until then no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. Sounds legitimate on the surface, but they don't have any territory. But hold on a second. Did God not grant the tribe of Dan an allotment along with the other tribes of Israel in the land of the promised land? Had God not done that? Of course he had. We know that he did that. And it sounds innocent on the surface, but the reality is, no, God had done that. And back in Joshua chapter 19, verse 40 through 48, specifically, it's mentioned there that they got this land. In fact, they even possessed it for a time. Remember, they possessed this land. They went in and fought it. They lost it at one point, got it back. But then we get to the front part of Judges. Judges chapter 1, verse 34, several months ago. And do you remember reading this? Chapter 1, verse 34. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. Now granted, Dan was not in the circumstance they really wanted to be in, or should have been in, because they should have taken up arms and gone and got the land that God told them to do. Granted that, but don't give me this that they didn't have any of the land. So the author, I think, is being a little bit playful here with this idea. So Dan, verse 2, sends out 5 spies. They want to find some land for themselves. Verse 2, they want to spy out this land, and they happen upon, by chance from their perspective, from God, providentially, of course, in the house of Micah. And while they're there, they recognize the voice of the Levite priest. Don't we know that guy? I told you last week, he was a traveler. He was probably looking for someone to be priest, right? And so they said, isn't this the guy we know? Verse 4, and the Levite, they come to him, verse 3 rather, why are you here? What are you doing here? Verse 4, he tells them, and this says it all. This says everything you need to know about this false preacher, okay? He says, he has hired me. Micah has hired me, and I have become his priest. Church, I want to remind you of something that you and I all need to be reminded of from time to time. Churches don't hire pastors. This is fundamental. Our Baptist forebearers will roll over in their grave to hear us talking about hiring pastors. You don't hire a pastor, you call one. The pastor is not a career position. I am not to look at my life as a career, but rather a calling. And with the church, therefore, the church ought to see a calling of a pastor, not a hiring of a pastor. It's very important. So pastoring is not a career, it's a calling. And a church calls, doesn't hire. We see why that's important. Here they're looking for a hireling, Micah was, and the priest was looking to be hired. Money, I want the money. Okay. The Danites hope to get some help from this guy too. They hope to get some gain, if you will, from this pseudo-priest, this fake priest. Verse 5, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether the journey on which we are setting out will succeed. The Levite's response, verse 6, listen close to this, think about it. Go in peace, the journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. Think about it for a second. God's watching over you. Is that a word from God? Not really. That's a vague prophecy. That's extremely vague prophecy. That can go either way. Of course God's looking up. He's not telling them anything. It would be like asking, you coming to me and say, Jeremy, will my plans to get drunk tonight succeed? I mean, the Levites have false reasons for doing what they do, rather the Danites have false reasons for asking this. Will my plans to get drunk tonight succeed? And being given the reply, God's eye is watching over your plans. What does that mean? Am I saying yes, you should go? No, you shouldn't. I didn't say anything. And so compare this response of the Levite priest, and we don't have time to do it this morning. Go and look in the Old Testament and compare his response to the other true men of God, the prophets, when they spoke a word from God. They were much more specific. Yes, you shall go and God will give you the victory. Or no, you shall not go and you will not get the victory. This is not a man of God, is the point. Now, so these five Danites spy out the land. They go to this town called Laish. They see how the people, the text says, verse 7, they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet, unsuspecting, lacking nothing that is in the earth, possessing wealth, and how they were far from the Sidonians and had not any dealings with them. Can I give you a translation of that? It goes something like this. The Amorites that are in our land are tough and intimidating for us to take our land back. But the people of Laish are easy pickings. Do you see this? Amorites in the land, whoo, I don't know, we got to find a land. Hey, Laish, man, shoo in, we got them. We'll go whoop them down, kill them, burn everything to the ground, and it's ours. That's exactly what we see happening. So here's the summary of their report in verses 8 through 10. We read about it. At the very end of verse 10, the summary of the summary, I would say, they describe the land as a place, verse 10, where there is no lack of anything that is in the earth. Is that true? It's not true. I don't care how good, earthly speaking, it may have been. I don't care how good you think this country, that country, America, some other country, some nation, some city. I don't care how good you think it is. There is something, someone missing from that description. Who is it? God. Friend, Jesus warned us about gaining the whole world and losing our soul. And he meant it he meant that. It's everything you could ever dream of, Danites. But God's not in it, friend. That's the problem we see here. But Dan continues on. They apparently are blind to their need of God. And says 600 Danites, verse 11, set out to make war. And they end up at the house of Micah again. No coincidence there. The five spies are very excited, actually. They report this news, say, hey, they've got an ephod, they've got carved images, they got this little household for gods, and hey, do whatever you think you need to do with it, about it. What are they saying? Hey, here's an opportunity. Well, what better way to take advantage of this false religious system than to steal the gods? And that's what we see happening in verses 14 and verses 15 through 16 in particular. It's common sense. Well, just take them. Take the gods. What did we say last week? It is no God that if you can pick it up and move it from point A to point B, behold your God, friend. You're going to bow the knee before something that you can take and reshape and mold, and that's no God. But they have faith in no gods. The Levite priest sees the Danites, verse 18. He sees them stealing, and he says, what are you doing? They respond, keep quiet. Is it better for you to be a priest in the house of one man or to be a priest to a tribe and clan in Israel? Verse 20, the text says, his heart was very glad. Now, this might go a couple of ways. Maybe he's really glad because he felt threatened. Maybe they're going to hurt me, kill me, beat me up, whatever. Here's what I think, because of what we saw last week. I think his heart was glad. He was like, yeah, you know what? If I take a position with the Danites, it's a whole tribe. How much more what might be available to me? Money. How much more prestige? How much more honor might be available? What better platform for the preacher than to have more people to influence, if you will, and to pay your salary, right? So that brings us down to the next section of our scripture. False religion is self-seeking, and that's what we see happening. And here's the last verses through 31, beginning with verse 21. So they turned, the Danites, they turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them. When they had gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out, and they overtook the people of Dan. And they shouted to the people of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What is the matter with you that you come with such a company?" What arrogance. And he said, "You take my gods that I made and the priests and go away, and what have I left? Maybe the one true God? Anyone? How then do you ask me what is the matter with you?" And the people of Dan said to him, "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you, and you lose your life with the lives of your household." Then the people of Dan went their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. But the people of Dan took what Micah had made and the priest who belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. Then they rebuilt the city and lived in it, and they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor, who was born to Israel. But the name of the city was Laish at first. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land. So they set up Micah's carved image that he had made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. So we've seen false religion, self-seeking, and now, here, listen closely, self-seeking religion, self-seeking is on the surface. What's beneath it? What's beneath self-seeking? Point two, self, right? Beneath the self-seeking is worship of self. From our text, we have to conclude that the religion of Micah and the Levite and the Danites have nothing to do with worshiping God. Nothing to do with worshiping God, the one true God. And rather, it has everything to do with worshiping themselves. They're not worshiping God, as Jesus said, in spirit and in truth. Where's the Holy Spirit of God in this? Where's the truth of God? It's not there. Instead, what we see in their religion is them positioning themselves in such a way that they're putting themselves on God's throne. It's all about them. So the Danites, verse 21, they know Micah's going to come after them, so they put the livestock and the children. When I first read this, I was like, well, that's bad. They put them in the front, defenseless. And I kept reading. See, keep reading the scripture. Why did they do that? Because he knew Micah is going to come out to attack, potentially. So they put the children and livestock in the front. Micah overtakes them, and he asks, "Why'd you take my gods?" And the people of Dan says, "Take it easy, man. There's some men in the group here that if you make them angry, they might kill you." In other words, back off. That's really, back off, Micah. It's ours now. Micah knows he's outgunned. He lets them go. The people arrive in Laish. And though Laish is a Philistine town, and I would say God is overseeing all this providentially in such a way that he is judging the wickedness of the Philistine people as he said he would, but nonetheless, Dan is in the wrong in the particular way, like Samson was oftentimes in carrying this out. They were, notice it says, a people quiet and unsuspecting. They're not out there bothering anybody. They're minding their own little business. But none of them were innocent. We must remember Dan strikes them down to the ground with the sword. He burns their homes, this whole city, to the ground. Fresh start, if you would. Dan is doing the very thing that they should have been doing back in the land that God gave them in the first place. And actually, early in the book of Judges, if I remember correctly, Dan was one of the tribes that didn't come to the aid of some of the other judges. But here they are, self-seeking, worshiping themselves. You don't think Dan's in it for Dan? Look at verse 29. They named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor. They're not in it for Dan? Of course they're in it for Dan. Verse 30, and again, says, the people of Dan set up the carved image for what? Themselves. Not for God. That would have been wrong too, because it's an idol. But they're not even pretending at this point. For themselves. Then, you say, is Dan really in it for Dan, Jeremy? Yes, listen. Then it seems, in verse 30, we're given the name of the Levite priest. Now, I can't prove this for sure. I think this might be the Levite priest's name. But even if it's not, point I want to make hopefully still legitimate. Verse 30, Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses. By the time these people, they have a fascination with Moses. Remember syncretism? Take God's word, the law from Moses, and then we're going to take these other pagan beliefs. We're going to mix them all up. And don't worry about the golden calf stuff. Let's go ahead and set us up something. Disregard that. But they revere Moses. They revere, quote unquote, the Bible. And it says, as I was going to say, by the time of the New Testament, we read Jesus interacting with the Jews. And did you know that the Jews are still having this superstitious reverence and honoring of Moses above God? Jesus says it this way in John 5, verse 45 through 46. He's speaking to the Jews. He says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope." There are people in this room, potentially, for sure people in our nation, that put more hope in the Ten Commandments than they do Jesus. They put more hope in the writings of Moses than they do Jesus. Jesus is the embodiment, the fulfillment of that which Moses wrote. Does that make sense? So, do not think that Moses, and on whom you have set your hope, verse 46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." It's all about Christ. There are only two kinds of people in the world. Only two. So that's very narrow-minded. I know, thank you very much. But it's true. Two kinds. There are those who are true worshipers of God through Jesus Christ, and those who are worshipers of themselves. And there is no middle ground. There is no in-between. Either you worship the one true God or you worship yourself. Muslims don't worship Allah. One, he's not a real God. Two, even if he were, they're not really worshiping him. They're worshiping themselves because it's a work salvation. Okay? Hindus don't worship the many gods of their pantheon. They worship themselves. Mormons don't worship Jesus, even though when they come to your door, they will tell you that they do. They do not. They worship themselves. Because it's a works-based religion. You say, well, can't you pick on some people closer to home? I'll be glad to. Some, it's sad to say, millions, countless millions, of those who profess to be Christians, Roman Catholics, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists, we can name more, but we won't, they don't worship Jesus either because they're too busy worshiping themselves. John Calvin, the theologian, once said, "Man's heart is a perpetual factory of idols." And each of those idols, as we'll go on to say in a moment, is a representation of themselves and what they value most in life. We are enticed by the junk food of inferior substitutes when it comes to religion and God. So, for example, most Roman Catholics substitute the finished work of Christ on the cross with what they call sacramentalism, which is a deliberate, and they will tell you this, I'm not maligning them, they would agree with what I'm about to say. Sacramentalism is a deliberate and a complicated system of fulfilling the work of salvation that Jesus began. They would say Jesus did it, he got it started, and he finished it, but only for those who finished the work. It's really kind of odd how they say it, but they would say that. Many Episcopalians and Presbyterians believe that their infant baptism and then their later confirmation into the church is proof that they're saved. I have talked to people like that. Well, I was baptized as a little baby, and I was confirmed in the church when I was 12 or 14. How's that getting you into heaven? And they'll just say it again. I've had them say it again to me. Many Methodists and Baptists trust in a past choice that they made. Now, friend, there is choice in salvation. Don't get me wrong. There is something going on with the choicer, all right? But don't ever trust in your choosing. That's what I'm telling you. Many Methodists and Baptists trust in a past choice that they have made. Well, I walked an aisle during a church service And I prayed a sinner's prayer. I prayed a prayer. I repeated a prayer after the pastor. I raised my hand when the pastor said, "Do you want to be a Christian?" And that choice of raising the hand, or that choice of walking the aisle or whatever it may be, becomes their proof that they're saved. It is not proof that you're saved. That is not the evidence in Scripture that is given that you're a Christian. That is not the evidence. Now, it may be related to the evidence, but it is not the evidence, okay? So, in each of these false understandings of salvation, do you see the one common thread? You see, I named everybody. I named false religions, I named cults like the Mormons, I named many denominations. Do you see the one consistent thread? Self. Self-seeking and worship of self. Did you notice each one of them has man at the center? Yes, Jesus did this, but you got to do this. You got to do this. So they tack on Jesus at the front or the end, but he's not the centerpiece. And here's what I'm telling you. The cross says Jesus is the centerpiece of salvation, or there is no salvation. Either he is Lord and Savior, or we're all in big, big, big trouble. Which leads to number three, false religion spreads like a cancerous disease, like a contagious disease. It spreads from person to person, and it's already in us, this idea of unbelief, but this, we add on to these unbeliefs and we affect one another, these ripple effects, these contagious effects. So the question is, how contagious is false religion exactly? How contagious was the effect of Micah's false religion on other people? I would say profound. We see it in the text. But did you know if we flipped over to 1 Kings chapter 12, you can read there that the Danites are still up to their false religious practices during the times of the kings, probably a couple of hundred years later. But even more telling than that is right here in our verses, verse 30, the last part. Read it again with me. Ready? Jonathan's sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites. Went how long? Until the day of the captivity of the land. Probably referring to the Assyrian captivity. We're talking over 500 years later. 500 years of false religion because a man named Micah had at least a part in the Danites perpetuating this false worship. Now, they may have done it on their own anyway, but he is a part of it. He's a part of it. That's a massive impact. That is a huge, massive ripple effect of false worship. But the final comment, verse 31, it's the icing on top of all the cake. It just takes it all, man. The final comment about how long and where they worshiped these false gods instead of somewhere else. Look at verse 31. They worshiped the image as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. At this time, God's house, the tabernacle, was being set up. It was in tent form. Was not set up in Jerusalem yet. It was set up in Shiloh. And we can read more about this in 1 Samuel, for example. There's some overlap with Samuel and Eli and the temple worship. Shiloh's there, is my point. It's there. In fact, it's just a couple days travel down south. You could very easily go. And in fact, the Scripture says you were to go certain times of the year to worship God in the tabernacle and to offer your sacrifices. But here's the thing. They don't want to go down there for several reasons. One, it's inconvenient. Two, the weather's beautiful today. Why would we want to travel down there? We got other things to do. You know, there's sports to see, and there's food to eat, and there's sleep to be had. There's other things more pressing. My time is more valuable than traveling down there. And not to mention, you know, that law of God, it sure is pretty tight and strict, isn't it? I mean, if we go down there, then they might actually call us out on certain sins that we're committing in our life and remind us of what God's law says. And they might even say we need to repent and that God is good and gracious and, you know, is going to repent. So all this is a part of it. Part of it. Everyone in this room this morning has idols in their lives. The book of Judges is not for us to read as a church and go, "Whew, sure I'm glad I'm not a sinner like those people." If you get through the book of Judges and you think you're a more righteous person in the eyes of God than those people in the book of Judges, you have not read the Bible correctly. You and I, everyone in this room, has idols. We have idols in our homes. We have idols in our cars. We have idols in our pockets. We have idols on our bodies. And to sum it all up, in our minds. The question is not, do I have idols? That is the wrong question, Christian. It's not, do I have idols? The question is, what are my idols? That is the question that the true worshiper of God is always asking themselves. What idols do I have in my life? You see, God created us in His image. We reflect part of who God is because we're not like a monkey or a dolphin. We're people created in His image. But through our sin, we have marred the image of God in which we have been made. How? By substituting ourselves in place of God. How? By carving God into the images that we love the most. Sometimes literally so, with taking created things or including people or objects, and we set those up in our minds as this is most valuable to us. Other times, the idols may never leave our brain. We have a love for things we ought not to love, and we trust in things we ought not to trust in. These are all idolatrous. On the top five list of potential idols in our lives and in our culture is without doubt unfiltered media. Television and movies and games and phones and tablets and the pursuit of money in order to get more of those things. And all of these things display both images and sounds that our minds turn into images. You can take sounds and imagize them, if you will, as too. But we must put a filter on our soul, whether it's media or money or any other number of things. We must continually be saying, what are my idols, God? Put a filter on me, God. Show me so I can put a filter on this, O heart of mine. Paul says it this way, lest you think I'm just making it up. Paul says it this way, Ephesians 4, verse 20 through 24. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Living as if you have no God, worshiping other idols, not filtering your mind and your heart, just going with the flow. That is not how you learned Christ, verse 21, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness, hear the image of God talk, after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Away with this easy believism. Away with this idea that I get saved and I just go about living my life the way I want to. No, friend. You turn away from sin and you trust Christ with all your heart. Amen? Whether you're not a believer yet or have a longtime believer, we are called to say, what are my idols? What have I put in the place of God that is an offense to Him? And that God, yet though it has offended Him to the uttermost, God so lovingly and graciously and mercifully sent Jesus Christ to come and to die for that garbage that we call good and God calls sin. Friend, put it away. Put it away. Turn from your sin. Trust Jesus Christ with all your heart. Filter that heart of yours today. Amen? Put it away. Put it away. Stop making gods in your own image. And remember, you don't need to create any kind of God. We already got Him. He's the sovereign of the universe. He's so good. Won't you trust Him today?